This morning we're speaking to you concerning the tabernacle and also the origination of the priesthood, as God had selected Aaron and his sons to be high priest and priest and their descendants. And we took a look at the garments of the high priest, and we went into some detail concerning the breastplate in particular that was enclosed in the ephod that the high priest wore. And on that breastplate were 12 stones, and these stones were all different stones. No two stones were the same. They differed in lots of ways, perhaps in size, although they had to be very close in size. It didn't mean they were exactly the same size. Color, value, etc., as far as men were concerned. But as far as God was concerned, the high priest was bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were all near and dear to the Lord, regardless of which tribe that it was. We find those 12 names on the two onyx stones on his shoulders, six on this side and six on this side. And this picture is, of course, how the shoulder of Christ and the heart of Christ was used when he came into this world to secure our salvation. He came because of the great love that he had for his people, and he came also by his strength and power. And he bore the children the Father gave unto him upon his shoulders and also upon his heart. Now, around the ephod was a girdle. We didn't mention that this morning. Generally speaking, when you find a reference to a girdle being used, it symbolizes service. Take a look at Luke 12:37, for example. We find where the Lord Jesus Christ said, those servants that are found watching when the Lord returns, when the Lord of the servant returns and finds his servants watching, says, regardless of what watch in the night it is, says he girdeth himself and causes them to sit down at the table and serveth them. So here we have the picture of before the Lord served, he girded himself. And this is, I think, clearly illustrated in John chapter 13 when Christ washes the disciples' feet. As that chapter opens up, we find where it said that Jesus laid aside his garments, girded himself about with a towel, poured water in a basin, and bowed down and washed the feet of the disciples. In Revelation chapter 1, made reference to this morning, we find where John lists the seven churches of Asia. But before he goes into detail about the churches, he then says he saw one walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks, the Son of God, and said he was girt about the paps, that is right up in here, girt about the paps with a golden girdle that went all the way down to the feet. Ephesians chapter 6, we read the armor of God. We'd put on the helmet of salvation, we'd have the breastplate of righteousness, and then we'd have our loins girt about with truth. It's a picture of service, and also it represents that part of the body that we, you know, when you put a belt on or whatever, it just ties everything together. So the girdle ties it together, a picture of strength, but also a picture of service. And this would be the lot of the priest and the high priest. They would be to dedicate themselves to serving the Lord first. Their dedication was to him first. And I believe today, before we're going to have a willing mind, a willing heart to serve one another, we must be dedicated to serving Christ first. If he's first in our life and we are dedicated to serving him, then that will carry over in our desire to serve one another. So this priest and high priest were being set aside for a permanent position, you might say, perpetually from that day forward. Now we mentioned toward the end those two objects that were placed you know, in the pouches behind the breastplate called the Urim and the Thummim. And I think it's clear when we read the references to this that the purpose of these two objects was to inquire concerning the counsel of God and the will of God in that day. When Joshua was set aside by Moses in Numbers 27, we find where the priest came and specifically stated that's what they did there. And then we find in Saul of Kish, in his last days, when he, couldn't get any response from God, that he resorted to go to the witch of Endor to try to get her to raise up Samuel. Very interesting portion of Scripture, to say the least. And some people, you know, say, well, did she really raise Samuel? Well, I believe she did. It shocked her when she saw him. She knew she didn't have the power to do that, but I believe God enabled her on that occasion, his power, to raise Samuel. And Samuel gave Saul the same message that he had been receiving. In other words, he told Saul why he wasn't getting a response from God. He had been disobedient. He had rebelled against God. And anyway, we see here where he said, you know, the Lord hasn't answered me by dreams, visions, etc., revelations, nor by Urim and Thummim. So that was used by the priest of that day to obtain the counsel of God and the will of God in certain matters. Now, we looked at Urim, which meant, well, the definition of that word, it means light. And we gave a few references concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as being, you know, light personified. He's the light of this world. He's referred to as light in John chapter 1, spelled with a capital L. But Thummim means perfection. And the one who perfected us, you know, Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected them who are sanctified. For those who are sanctified to be perfected, it required the work of somebody that was perfect himself, had to be. And so when I take a look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything about him illustrates this truth. When he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, the Bible says, the angel told Mary that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. That's kind of an odd expression, seemingly. That holy thing, Jesus referred to as a thing. They're a holy thing. He's the only one who's ever been conceived and born in this world that phrase could apply to. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why was he called that holy thing? Because he was holy. He was sinless. He was pure and undefiled and separate from sinners. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19 that he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's why the male lamb sacrifices had to be the firstling of the flock without spot, without blemish, because they were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He was perfect in every way, you see. We find in the Song of Solomon, I've always enjoyed reading the language there where the you know, the question is asked, where is my beloved? And we find the virgins there asked the daughter of Jerusalem. They said, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved that we should seek him out? And she begins to describe, the fairest among women begin to describe the beloved. And they start off his head and describe the head and the cheeks and, you know, the mouth and the breast and the loin area here and the thighs, etc., all the way down to the feet. And after this very beautiful graphic description is given of her beloved, her conclusion was this: for he's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. Not part of the way lovely, almost altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. There's no blemish. There was no mark. There was nothing negative about the description of her beloved. That's Jesus Christ, of course. So when I look at his life here, you find expressions like John 7:46, which said, never man spake like this man spake. He didn't speak corruptible words. He didn't speak words of envy and malice, and he certainly never spoke anything that was not true, totally and completely. Never man spake like this man. What man has ever spoken in life that didn't speak from time to time in a corrupt manner, in a corrupt way? Now, we're not to, and that's part of the old man we're to lay aside, you know, of our depraved nature. But Jesus didn't. The 45th Psalm in the second verse says that grace is poured into thy lips. It's talking about Christ here. Grace is poured into thy lips. And I think we find this in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus walks into the synagogue and he opened up the scriptures out of the book of Isaiah. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then he began to speak how the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to preach glad tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, etc. Those type expressions. And when he got through, he closed the book and he sat down and said, the people wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of the mouth of Jesus. Gracious words. Words that came because grace had been poured into his lips. He was perfect in every way. He was perfect in his language. He was perfect in his expression. He was perfect in his conversations. He was perfect in his teaching and his preaching. He never said anything wrong. You know, I don't know if they had political correctness back in that day or not, but anyway, Jesus never spoke anything out of sort in any way whatsoever. He was perfect in his speech. He was perfect in his nature, perfect in his life. John 8:29, the Lord said, I always do those things that please him. And always there means always without exception. I can assure you that. I want to please him. I trust you want to please him, but I know I haven't always pleased him, and I think I can say you haven't always pleased him in perfection, but Jesus could say that and it'd be true. For I always do those things, I do the things always that please him. There's never a thing Jesus did that displeased his Father. That's why you have three times in the Gospels where the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not just pleased. Have you ever said something about somebody? Say, well, I'm fairly pleased with their progress. I'm somewhat pleased, you know. Jesus' Father didn't say anything like that about him. He wasn't just somewhat pleased. He wasn't just partially pleased. He was altogether pleased. And he says, I always do those things that please him, and that's why he has heard me. When it comes to his speech, when it comes to his character, when it comes to his nature, when it comes to what he said, what he did, all the things here, you see that he was altogether lovely and he was perfect. And that's what was required on Calvary. A lamb that was perfect, without spot, without blemish. Who, when he got to that point after 33 and a half years in this world, when the Father in heaven looked down upon the Son on that cross, he saw total perfection. He didn't see one thing, not one blemish, not one error. He didn't see anything like it. It was total perfection. And therefore, by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Isn't that good news? Isn't that a wonderful message? I mean, isn't that a wonderful truth? That those who are sanctified, the elect family of God, his bride, his children, they've been perfected by the perfecter. Jesus is the perfecter. So that's what that word thumen means, obviously pointing to Christ, Christ being the antitype of both of these. These objects that were placed in here, we're not told where they came from. God provided them. But we're not told where they came from. We're not told that he ever told Moses to make them. And I think that shows the divine provision of God here. That God, you know, man didn't make these. God provided them. Wherever they came from, God provided them. And they were put there. And they mean light. And they mean perfection. It kind of reminds me, John 1:14, which says, well, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwells, I mentioned this morning, means tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I think you can see grace and truth in the Urim and the Thummim here. Grace and truth, light and truth go together. When you're blessed to understand truth, you experience light, you experience understanding. And certainly perfection and grace go together, do they not? I'm telling you, the perfecter came full of truth, full of grace, and we see that all through every aspect of his life. Now you come to the next chapter, chapter 29, after giving a full description of these garments in chapter 28, we find now that Aaron and them are about to be set aside. It's almost kind of like an ordination service. You know, the time comes when it's recognized that this person is qualified to fill the office. Just notice a few things in chapter 29 that had to take place in the beginning of all this. Notice in first verse, that this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, that hallow, to hallow them. That means, you know, to make it, you know, like in Jesus said, when you pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. Reverence. For them to perform this service was a hallowed thing. And for that to take place, to minister to me in the priest's office, and notice, it's to minister unto me. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened among anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket, and with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. This is the first thing that had to happen. Before the garments could be put on Aaron and his sons, they had to be washed. You know, you got the brazen laver where the high priest, when they made the offering of the burnt sacrifice, before they could go further, they had to wash in the brazen laver, the water there. You know, they could see themselves there, but they had to wash. Now, they had to wash their hands and feet there. But here they had to be washed totally and completely from head to toe before the clothes could ever go on them. So what's that teach us today? Well, the work of Christ on the cross, you were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood. It's important to know that he didn't wash us and love us. You know, you might, the natural man might think along those lines. Well, you know, he couldn't love us in our depravity, so he just washed us, and when he got us looking good and clean, he looked at us and said, well, I think I'll love you now. That's not the way it worked. He loved you before the time ever began, and when Adam transgressed God's law and sin came to this world, and we become corrupted and polluted, he still loved us in that condition. He loved us so much, he sent his son come here and washed us in his own blood on the tree of the cross. Then there are some practical applications of washing. Now once they had the garments on, did the work, they didn't have to wash themselves totally and complete from head to toe. In the next step, they had the brazen laver to wash their hands and feet. In the Gospel of John chapter 13, you find the word washed used five times in reference to washing the saints' feet. It says, Jesus laid aside his garments, girded himself about a towel, poured water in a basin, and bowed down and began to wash the feet of the disciples. The word washed there means part of a body, like a hand, in this case, feet. When he come to Peter, he said, Lord, thou shalt not wash my feet. That's when the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You'll not participate with me as a disciple if I wash not your feet. This is required. Then Peter said, Lord, not only my feet, but also my head and my hands. And this is what the Lord said. He said, he that is washed needeth not save the washing of his feet, but it's clean every whit. And you're all clean but one. When he says, he that is washed here, it means the entire body. It means like a bath from head to toe. They were all clean. They'd been washed from head to toe in the blood of Christ. Even though the blood hadn't yet been shed, but nevertheless, this is the condition they were in. As five times the word washed is used, this one means the entire body. The other four mean a part of the body, in this case, a foot or feet. These priests had to be totally washed before they could be clothed with the garments that God provided. And I emphasize one more time, God provided the garments. He didn't say, Moses, they're going to need to wear special clothes. Just let me see what you can come up with. Give me an example of what you come up with. I'll see if it's satisfactory. No, God designed the clothes. Every part of them, every single, all seven parts of the clothing of the high priest here were provided by God. So they had to be washed. Then after they were washed, notice verse 5, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him about with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. What I was mentioning this morning. Now, the priest wore bonnets. This headpiece I just described here was the high priest only. It separated the high priest from the priest. Then, thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Anointing oil was used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. But if you go back to the previous chapter, you'll find that this anointing oil here was kind of a special anointing oil they used to anoint the tabernacle and all the furniture in the tabernacle and the priest. So he had to be washed, then he had to be clothed, then he had to be anointed. Now, I believe in the New Testament, when a child of God is born and the Spirit of God that child has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, right? But there's another aspect to this. I want to just turn to the book of 1 John just for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, we're looking at verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and it has been taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, I mentioned this to you one time in a few years ago, I'm sure. But I experienced one time down in Florida when I went by to stop at the place where this knew this gentleman, and he ran his own business, and he attended church a time or two. Seemed like he had a genuine interest, and I was going to talk to him a little bit. And he told me pretty quick that he didn't need anybody to teach me anything. And this is the verse he used to prove it. This is the verse he used to prove it. Question. Bible doesn't contradict itself. One of the qualifications of a minister, he must be apt to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if any man desire the office of bishop, he desireth the good and work. And then we have 16 qualifications, and one of them, he must be apt to teach. In Acts chapter 8, you find Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch's been to Jerusalem to worship God, and he's on his way back, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, and God providentially brings Philip and the eunuch together. And when Philip gets to where the eunuch is at, he asks the eunuch this question, understandest what thou readest? And if it had been this man I was telling you about, if it had been him, he said, I don't need anybody to help me. And I'd have quoted him this verse. But what did the eunuch say? He says, how can I except some man guide me? That's why you have a preacher. The gospel preacher is to guide God's people through the Word of God. He's to teach God's people the Word of God. This anointing has nothing to do with that. John wrote 1 John because John, the Apostle John, was the apostle God used to emphasize, to teach, explain, and to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, the divinity of the Savior. Luke, for example, was used of God to explain his humanity. But the Apostle John was used of God to point out him being the Lamb of God, being the light of the world. In him was life. Defending the very fact that Jesus Christ was God's beloved Son, defending his deity and also his divinity. Read the opening verses of chapter 1. He speaks about him as the Word. Notice, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled the Word of life, as spelled with a capital W. For the life was manifest, we've seen it, and bear witness, showing to you that eternal life which with the Father was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard declared to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly have fellowship with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, you read about Antichrist. He's just simply telling them here, they've been anointed to where they can be blessed of God, to discern the difference between Christ and the Antichrist, to know the difference between truth and error in that regard. It has nothing to do with them being taught by the ministry. Well, our conversation didn't last long. He didn't need anybody, so I had other places to go. And he wrote me a letter, actually a few years ago, a long letter. And in it, actually apologizing for a number of things that he had said and done over a period of time. And that was fine. He didn't owe me anything. But this is the verse he tried to use to show, hey, I don't need any help. I've got it. I've got it. But anyway, we go back. They were to be anointed with this oil. Psalms 133 makes reference to this. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the oil upon the head of Aaron that ran down his beard and down his garments all the way down to his feet. That's the anointing oil under consideration here. And guess where that anointing oil went? When it anointed his head, it went down his garments to his feet. It had to cover those stones, did it not? It had to go over those precious stones that was on the breastplate of the high priest there. He said, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And it is, isn't it? Isn't it so precious? So what a blessing, what value we should put on unity and peace. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And the very opposite of that is true. How unpleasant it is. How ungood it is when brethren don't dwell together in unity. A divided household, a divided kingdom, divided church, divided nation. That's not good and pleasant, but where there's unity, brethren, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together. If Abraham and Lot could have understood that, you know, in their experience. But anyway, they would be anointed. And then we find where a sin offering was to be made. And then a burnt offering was to be made. And then come over a little further, and I like verse 20. Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of the right hand, upon the great toe of the right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. They would take the blood of their sacrifices and sprinkle the garments of these men. But here specifically, we're told they sprinkled or put the blood on the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the big toe of the right foot. Well, what does the ear do? The ear hears, right? Signifying and emphasizing the importance that the priest must be willing to hear the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God, to bring the Word of God to the Lord's people. And the hand is always symbolic of laboring. And he must have that blood on the thumb of his right hand. And his dedicated efforts to labor on behalf of the family of God, the people of God. And then the toe of his right foot. It affected his hearing, his laboring, and his walking. And so, in a practical sense, we need that today, don't we? We need to understand the importance of hearing the Word of God, laboring according to the Word of God, and walking according to the Word of God. All these things had to happen before the priest could function. He talks about a wave offering and a heave offering and peace offerings. But just notice this in conclusion this afternoon. Verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. They had two sacrifices daily. One in the morning and one in the evening. So, what do I see in that? I think when my day begins, I need to have a little talk with the Lord. I need to ask the Lord's blessings for the day. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. Guide my footsteps and bless the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth. And the evening comes, when the day is complete, I need to have another talk with the Lord. Say, Lord, thank you for watching over me one more day. Thank you for watching over me one more day. My oldest son David and them were going down to Florida last Thursday. They got down between Gainesville and Ocala. In 5 minutes in front of them, there was a three-car and two-semi collision. They were stuck there for 5.5 hours. 5.5 hours. But they were thankful that they went 5 minutes earlier. And I was thankful they were all right. And believe it or not, no one got killed. Two tractor trailers. One car was stuck underneath the trailer. And they had to come and cut a hole in the bottom of the trailer to get to the car. And then they had to cut the door open to get the woman passenger out first. And then the male passenger after that. And they lived. It's pretty incredible. They shut down traffic in both lanes for 5.5 hours. Well, that was a tremendous delay, and at least they were okay. You know, I took a different attitude about that a few years ago. I used to get so agitated. And I saw all the brake lights and everybody stopping in front of me. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, here we go again. And of course, I don't know if it's construction. I don't know if it's an accident. But I thought, well, you know, if this is an accident, I need to be praying for them people. That's what I need to be doing, not worrying about the delay. that I've been caused. I need to be praying that those in the accident are okay and the Lord will be with them. You know, that's made that a lot more tolerable for me since I thought about that and started practicing that. I just pray for them, and I know it is what it is, and I just have to accept it, etc. But above all things, I need to be thinking about somebody besides myself. And that helps me get through that, you see. So they had an evening, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice and a drink offering. And we come down to verse 43. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle, the congregation, the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. That's the way this chapter started out, right? And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The tabernacle and the priesthood originated with God, and God gave it for many different purposes. And I hope you've understood a few of them at least this morning and this afternoon. Again, thank you so much for your very wonderful attention and your prayers today.